Let's pray this morning. Lord, it's good for us to be here today, this morning. We recognize and we acknowledge that our first allegiance is to you, and that we belong to a kingdom that's not of this world, but a kingdom that has been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we look forward to the time that we are able to spend eternity with you in that kingdom, Lord, and serve you forever and ever and ever. But Lord, we do thank you for our nation. We thank you for the things that it was grounded and set up upon, God. We are concerned about the directions that are happening in our land, Lord, but we still commit our nation to you, and we ask, God, that you would have continued patience and continue to bless the United States of America. We thank you for the freedoms that we have still to be able to live our faith, at least openly, and be able to speak the words of our faith. God, I pray that you would allow that to continue and that we would be faithful and not take it for granted. God, be praised in our assembly here this morning. We give praise to your holy name. We thank you for your goodness in our lives. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was on a rainy September in 1814, that British warships sent down a downpour of shells and rockets onto Fort McHenry in Baltimore Harbor, relentlessly pounding the American fort for 25 hours. The bombardment, known as the Battle of Baltimore, came only weeks after the British had attacked Washington, D.C., burning the Capitol, the Treasury, and the President's House. It was another chapter in the ongoing War of 1812. A week earlier, Francis Scott Key, a 35-year-old American lawyer, had boarded the flagship of the British fleet on the Chesapeake Bay in hopes of persuading the British to release a friend who had recently been arrested. Key's tactics were successful, but because he and his companions had gained knowledge of the impending attack on Baltimore, the British did not let them go. They allowed the Americans to return to their own vessel, but continued guarding them. Under their scrutiny, Key watched on September 13th as the barrage of Fort McHenry began 8 miles away. It seemed as though Mother Earth had opened and was vomiting shot and shell in a sheet of fire and brimstone, Key wrote later. But when darkness arrived, Key saw only red erupting in the night sky. Given the scale of the attack, he was certain the British would win. The hours passed slowly, but in the clearing smoke of the dawn's early light, on September 14th, he saw the American flag, not the British Union Jack, flying over the fort, announcing an American victory. Key put his thoughts on paper while he stood on board the ship, setting his words to the tune of a popular English song. His brother-in-law, commander of the militia at Fort McHenry, read Key's work and had it distributed under the name Defense of Fort McHenry. The Baltimore Patriot newspaper soon printed it, and within weeks, Key's poem, now called The Star-Spangled Banner, appeared in print across the country, immortalizing his words and forever naming the flag that it celebrated. I enjoyed reading that story this week about that. I didn't know any of that, I don't think. Maybe I've heard it before, but I had no idea that that was when that all took place. But as I was thinking about the flag and the beauty of that and his surprise to see the flag still waving at the end of that 25-hour period of bombardment, I began to think about the words that were in that song that we are so familiar to us. And it was difficult for us probably even this morning not to sing the words as Mark was playing the melody. But also my mind was carried away because I knew that there were some other words to the songs that aren't so familiar. Some other words to that same song. Let me read verse 4 to you about that song. Oh, thus be it ever when free men shall stand between their loved home and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. The same word, the same man wrote the first verse as wrote the other verses, including this verse, knowing what it was that made us strong as a nation, what would make us strong. in God is our trust. Lord, we pray as we are in this time, we've set aside this little piece of time to thank you for this country. We pray, God, that it would be more than a motto that's on a penny, more than a motto that's on a dollar, more than a motto that's just written on a wall someplace, Lord. But God, we pray that somehow in a remarkable, supernatural way, God, you would return our nation to trusting in the living God. We thank you, Lord, for preserving this country. And we ask, God, that you would preserve it longer. And we know that that starts with your people, the ones that are called by your name. If we will humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways, then you will hear from heaven, forgive our sins, and heal our land. So, Lord, help us as Christians do our part to trust in the Lord and to live for you. And then we pray, God, that you would work on behalf of this great nation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know what book we're studying? Yeah. Oh, wow, that's great. How did you remember that? Oh, it's on the wall. Good. Well, it's been wanting to be on the wall for the last few weeks, but we finally got it up today. And so I'm glad that you noticed that as you came in this morning that was up there. Each of the prophets that we go through, we're going to have the name of the prophet up on the wall, so we kind of remember where it is as we're going through all of these. Today we're going to be in Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 31, picking up where we left off last week. I think we read a little farther last week, but I don't know that we dealt with it so much in those last few verses. An appropriate week for my own personal study in this book, and I hope it will be for you as the Lord leads us through Daniel's words as he's writing them. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been kidnapped from their homes in Jerusalem by Babylon's forces in 605 BC. They were the first group that were taken captive, and this is before Jerusalem actually fell. It wouldn't fall until 586 BC, but several different times people were kidnapped from that area, and they were kidnapped for a purpose. They were nobility, and they were seen as the wisest of the young men, so that Nebuchadnezzar would be able to train them, raise them up in his colleges, and that they would be his counselors. And so that they were taken to Nebuchadnezzar's court and went into the wise man's school to serve as counselors to the king. They were made eunuchs, which means that they're never going to have any family. You understand that? A eunuch means that they were something was done to them so that they could not procreate. And so they were never going to have a family. They would be solely and wholly dedicated to the king to be in his court. About the time that they graduated, the king had a recurring dream that troubled his spirit. And it wasn't just that he wondered what it meant. It was troubling to his spirit. He knew that this dream was an extremely important dream, but he didn't know what the answer or what it meant. And so it was troubling his spirit. And night after night after night, he had the same dream. He called for the wise men to come and interpret the dream. Because the king had doubts about the wise men's ability, he withheld the dream. In other words, he didn't tell them what the dream was. He didn't give them the description. He felt like that if they were truly wise men, he shouldn't have to tell them what the dream was. They would be able to tell him what he had dreamed and then be able to describe it and interpret it to him. If they couldn't do both, they would be killed. Literally, the words that were used there, as he talked to those men, he says, if you don't tell me the dream and you don't interpret it, you will be made into pieces. And there was a reason he used that terminology. Literally, he was going to cut them up or tear them up or have them yanked up in pieces. And, of course, the wise men complained and they said, this has never been asked by any king ever since the recorded history. That no king has ever asked him. All kings have always said, this was my dream, interpret it. This isn't fair what you're asking us to do. And that only made the king angrier. And I think he was angry because I think he suspected, even from his father's time to his own time, that the wise men were just making a living off of interpreting dreams, who could verify whether or not they were true or not. And so he just got angrier and angrier, and the king started having the wise men killed. Even though Daniel and his three friends had barely finished their wise man schooling, what a great name for a school. Horizon Wise Man Bible College. But even though that they had just barely finished their schooling and weren't yet involved in their new profession, they were considered as part of the wise men. And so their names were on the list also to be destroyed, and they were being looked for. Daniel came to Arioch, the king's executioner, and said, "I want to talk to the king." And I think that he had been given favor by Arioch. Perhaps Arioch saw his character. Certainly the king had, because when the king had investigated or tested their knowledge after they graduated, he said, "These men are 10 times smarter than anybody else that I've got in my kingdom." And so Daniel asked for permission to speak to the king, and it was given by Arioch and the king. And he asked the king, "Give me just a little bit of time." He wasn't in the meeting when the king said everybody's going to die. He's just hearing about it. He says, "Give me a little bit of time, and I'm certain that I can tell you what your dream is, and I can interpret the dream." Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego sought God's mercy in prayer. In a night vision, God showed Daniel Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he explained it to him. And Daniel and his friends praised and blessed the Lord for his kindness. And in Daniel 2, beginning in verse 20, I'd like to have you just turn back there quickly. I just want to read that prayer once again. Again, so many times when the Lord answers our prayers, we forget to acknowledge who he is and what he's done and to be grateful. Their prayer was an extraordinary prayer. Chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." Do you believe that? You agree with that? Me too. "And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings." Do you believe that? We're seeing it all over the world, and sometimes we think the world is out of control. But our God is the God who removes kings and raises kings back up. "He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Do you believe that? Amen. There's, I can't remember where it is, it's in Proverbs somewhere, where the Lord says he confides in those who love him. And so if you want to know what the secrets of this life are, love him. He'll confide in you those secrets. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Verse 22, "He reveals deep and sacred things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." Do you believe that? Amen. You ever read Psalm 139? Psalm 139 says that very clearly, that God sees when in the daytime it's just exactly the same as the nighttime. God sees it all, and he sees it all ahead of time. Verse 23, "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand." And so being grateful for the Lord answering the prayer just as they'd prayed it. And their prayer was a prayer of great urgency. They had a little bit of time and they would be killed. And so they came together and they prayed, and God heard that prayer. And so Daniel then goes to Arioch, the king's captain and chief executioner, who was in the process of killing the wise men. And he shouts out, Daniel shouts out, he says, "Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon," as if he could order Arioch around, but yet he was so confident that God had given him exactly what he needed. He says, "Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will tell him what he wants to know." So the king, as Daniel comes into his throne room, the king asks Daniel, "Can you indeed tell me what my dream was and interpret it?" And Daniel responded and said, "King, there isn't a man alive, soothsayer, wise man, anybody alive that knows the secret things of God. There's no one that can do the things that you have demanded they do, or you're going to kill them. But I love where he says, 'But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets.'" What a great, great thing to say. And he had great confidence in his God. He reveals secrets. And he has revealed the dream to me and its secrets. And he says, this dream was about the latter days. And we remember as we're looking at this dream, it's not about so much about Nebuchadnezzar's day, although it will mention it. But it's talking about this dream as looking ahead toward the latter days. And the latter days, 14 times in the Old Testament, is always speaking about the time that Christ will come back and set up his kingdom upon the earth. So we look at verse 29 of Daniel 2. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed. So Daniel not only is going to tell him his dream, but also says, before the dream, Neb, before the dream, you were thinking this, and then the dream came, about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Now, though it was, God gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, a man who didn't know him, who didn't love him, who didn't honor him, who served pagan gods, he gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he troubled Nebuchadnezzar's spirit night after night with this dream. And though the dream's interpretation goes to answer the king's questions about the future of the latter days, very little of it has to do with Nebuchadnezzar. It's more about the days that would follow that. In fact, there's more detail in this dream about our days than there is about his days as we look at this dream. God is using this occasion to lay out the history of the world in terms of the world kingdoms that would follow after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon, from his day till Christ Jesus comes and sets up his 1,000-year reign upon the earth. Without the second chapter of Daniel, we'd know very little bit about God's prophetic timetable, but this lays it out for us. And much of the book of Revelation would be a mystery to us, and yet this explains the mysteries that we would encounter in Revelation. Daniel was the prophet God called to be the revealer of world kingdoms long before they existed. So when Daniel says in verse 30, he says, God reveals these secrets for our sakes, it really was for Daniel's sake and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's sake. It was for their sake because, first of all, they were going to die if they didn't get the answers to Nebuchadnezzar's questions. But the second thing is they were born, especially Daniel, was born to be the revealer of these secrets. And without the dream, he would not have had the information to be able to reveal the secrets. And so it was for their sake that God brought this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, but it was also for Nebuchadnezzar as he was troubled about the future, and God is meeting him in this dream to answer his question. You have a handout with you this morning, and it should be in the pew right in front of you. Not in the bulletin anymore, because we don't fold the bulletins anymore. So it's in the pew in front of you. It's folded there. One side it has a picture, and the other side it has some scriptures. And so as you look at those this morning, the scriptures that are on the back side of that we'll be looking at, and I'll identify when you're to read those along with me. This is an accounting of what this dream is all about. You, O king, were watching, in verse 31 it says, and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor or brightness or lightness was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. And I remind you that word awesome means terrible. And so what Daniel is doing here, first of all, he told him what he was thinking before he had the dream. He's telling him what the dream was, and he's also telling him, I know what your emotions were when you saw the dream. Your emotions were, holy smoke, what is that? And we showed you that picture last week of that artist conception of, in fact, it was on the video last week, but that artist conception about this king, how, or this image, how huge, how enormous it was. It was, some say, as large as the Twin Towers. I mean, it's just an enormous image that stands with his feet over the top of Babylon. And so that's what he's seeing in all of this. And Daniel says, and you thought it was terrible, and you couldn't understand what it was all about. Verse 32. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Now I want you to notice when you look at that listing, and you've got it on the picture side of your sheet there, when you look at the materials that make up each section of this image, they are in, each section is in decreasing value. In other words, the top, the head is gold. And then the shoulders and the arms are silver. And then in the chest and the belly is bronze. And then the legs are iron, and then iron and clay. So it's descending value. And what that's telling us, and what's telling Nebuchadnezzar, is there are going to be great kingdoms that follow you, but they're going to be not as great as your kingdom in terms of Nebuchadnezzar had the ability to make every law and make it stick at his own whim. And the nations that came after that, though they lasted for longer periods of time than his, there was more shared interest in governance rather than one person being in charge. And so that's, as you go through those, that's where it's, what it's looking at. Each of the sections will be identified in order, the worldwide kingdoms that will rule, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar until the last days. Verse 34. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands. If you were in New Living Translation, it says, cut out of a mountain. And as we get later on in this same chapter, it will tell us truly that's what it was. This stone that all of a sudden is going to appear is coming from a mountain, and it's cut out, but not with hands. Somehow, supernaturally, this rock comes out of the mountain, and it goes flying through the air. And says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The feet of iron and clay, was that the strongest nation or the weakest kingdom? The weakest, okay. So this stone is going to come out from the mountain. It's going to come out. It's going to strike this image at the place, the weakest kingdom, or the last kingdom, we might say, the last great kingdom that is world rulers. And says, and broke them, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of the dream to the king. Turn your handout over, if you would, because we're going to be looking at some scriptures as we go through this, as we describe what it was that the message that God was showing King Nebuchadnezzar, as we start here in verse 37. You, O king, are a king of kings. I want you to notice something. Is the King of Kings capitalized or not capitalized in your Bible? Not capitalized. If it was capitalized, it would probably mean somebody else, wouldn't it? Somebody else, yeah. King of Kings is the name that's given to Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it belongs to him alone. There is no other King of Kings. But in this picture here, or in this explanation, God says, but Nebuchadnezzar, you are a, small k, king of kings. You are king over other kingdoms, in other words. If we look at your first verse that you've got on there, Revelation 19, 11 through 16, let's just read that so we see where the name that Christ is, it's his name alone. This is in John's vision of Jesus' second coming to earth to set up his kingdom. It says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, capital W. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our Savior. That's Jesus when he comes on the white horse to destroy his enemies. And though there's other portions of Scripture that deal with this as well that we'll get to, but we will come with him, and we will come and be part of that entourage as he comes back upon the earth to set up his kingdom. Okay, let's go on. Verse 37 continues, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." Now we remember that in the dream, or in the prayer of Daniel, he said in that prayer, "God, you are the one who raises up kings and sets down kings." And here we've just been told that Nebuchadnezzar is being told he is one of those that God raised up. And it's interesting because obviously God raised up a kingdom that was not a kingdom that was, or a king in a kingdom that was not honoring to him. But we remember why Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar were raised up. They were raised up to bring judgment upon his own people. And so God raised up a more defiled nation to bring judgment upon his own people. Think about that for a minute. I hope some of you have gotten on our website. I'm going to keep encouraging you to get on that because we have some materials on there that I think will be helpful to you. We had a whole new section this week, and the section is, it's my own personal section, as a matter of fact. It's called Message from Pastor Norland. It's right in the middle of it. And I want you, when you get on the website, I want you to look at the picture that's on. It's a very cool picture. But don't open your website, your browser, just right now during the service. But I want to read what this week's message to you is from me. And they won't be changing every week, but this is what I was writing to you, and I've had an opportunity to share it with some other people who are non-believers this week. And this is what I wrote. I said, "We pray for our country. God has heard the highest court in our land, our administration, educational, media, and even some religious leaders proclaim their acceptance of what he defines as an abomination. He's seen the White House lit up in colors he used to make promises to mankind in Noah's day. He's watched the frenzied parade celebrating victory over righteousness. In the past, he's raised up other, more defiled nations to judge his people. What will he do now? I don't know. But I pray for his patience and mercy to be extended, for we who bear his name to walk in righteousness, to love those whose hearts and minds are captured by darkness, and to live as pilgrims in a foreign land and ambassadors of Christ Jesus our Lord. We cannot become haters of people, but must remain salt and light, declaring the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. For God so loved the world that he sent his own Son." And that's what I wrote this week, but it's the same thought that we're talking about here. God raises up a king and sets down another one. In this particular case, God raised up a king who didn't know him and who didn't live for him, who worshipped other idols, and he raised him up for a purpose, to judge his people. And so as we look at this, it's clear, it would be clear even to Nebuchadnezzar that this kingdom was given to him. His power was given, his strength was given, his glory was given, verse 38, "And wherever the children of man dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Now let me ask you a question. Who is the head of gold? Okay. It's really not confusing, is it? I mean, we don't have, at the starting point, we don't have to be wondering about, well, who's he talking about? He comes straight out and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And so we can know that to begin with. No disputing that. So God begins this progression of worldwide kingdoms from Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, and he'll reveal from this point which worldwide leaders and nations will come to power until the time of the Gentiles is over. The time of the Gentiles. That's a term that Jesus used in Luke chapter 21. You have that scripture on that piece of paper there. Jesus is speaking these words in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. And he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So there's a specific portion of time in world history that's called the time of the Gentiles. And it's important that you know what that is. The time of the Gentiles began in 586 BC when Jerusalem fell to Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, first kingdom. So the time of the Gentiles began then. That meant that the Jews were not center focused anymore. They're going to be under subjection from that time. And that time is going to continue. They'll be dominated, even though they're a nation now, they'll still be dominated by the Gentile world until the time of the Gentiles is over. And the time that the Gentiles is over is when? It's when Christ comes back on his white horse. And he comes back to set up his kingdom. And the Gentile worlds will no longer be center focused. It'll be God's people and Christ in the temple reigning himself over all the earth and we reigning with him. And so the time of the Gentiles ends at that time. Before Nebuchadnezzar and after Nebuchadnezzar, there were other great nations in this world. But they weren't world leaders. They didn't command the whole world like these that are being spoken of in this picture of this image. The first one was Nebuchadnezzar. He was the one that was commander of the whole world. Even the great nation of Egypt had bowed to him as he had destroyed, well, not destroyed them, but beat them badly at the Battle of Carchemish. There were other great kingdoms. There's the kingdom of China. There's the Minoans, there's the Mayans, the Incans, the Normans, Germany, Japan, Russia, the nations that we fought in the world wars. But though they were great, influential, and strong nations, they didn't command the whole world. We're not in this list. We have not commanded the whole world. The United States of America hasn't commanded the whole world. And so, but God is speaking about in this list of all these different kings, the ones that would command the whole world. None of those that we're more familiar with did. Babylon was the first nation to have dominion over the world, including God's 12 tribes, all 12 tribes. We might say, well, what about Assyria? They took the northern kingdom. Well, they did, and they were the strongest nation on earth when they did that, but they only took 10 of the nations. There were 10 of the tribes of Israel. They didn't take the other two. They were still down in Judah. So Babylon is the first nation to have dominion over all the 12 nations and the earth and all of the world. God had raised up his people as a nation of priests to reveal God to the world, but they failed to follow him, and they went off into idolatry and paganism. And so, through Jeremiah, we learned that they owed God 70 years because they had lived as a nation for 490 years and they were supposed to have a Sabbath and they didn't have the Sabbath years. They owed God 70 years, and so God said, you're going into captivity for 70 years. I'm going to get my Sabbaths from you. So God forces a rest of his land through their captivity. Since they went after idols, God would make them bound to idols for 70 years. And that when they got to Babylon, I don't know if, I wish we had a picture of Babylon. I could have found one. I didn't think about it till this moment. But if you could see what it looked like to walk into Babylon or be marched into Babylon, the buildings were immense. They were enormously tall. They were made of gold and all precious gems and everything else. But their walls and the buildings, everything had idols over all of them. Here comes God's people who were to worship one God. And they'd been chasing after the idols of the world. And now they're being marched into Babylon. And they're looking up and they're seeing these walls and everything that's just nothing but idols. And God says, you want idols? I'm going to put you into subjection under idols. And here's where you'll remain for 70 years. I was thinking through this. I can't remember if I heard this or if I read it in a book. Now I should give credit where credit is due. But after you hear it, you may not think any credit's due. But it was a story about a farmer that had a dog. And of course, if it's about a farmer, I'm going to read it or listen to it. A farmer had a dog, and his dog was always killing chickens. And the farmer figured out a way that he could stop the dog from killing the chickens. He took a dead chicken and he duct taped it to the dog's neck for 4 weeks. And the chicken rotted on his neck. And he couldn't get it off. And when he took that duct tape dead carcass off, the dog never went near chickens ever again. He always stayed away from them. Well, that's what God is saying. Okay, you want idols? I'm going to duct tape you to the idols, and you're going to be duct taped to them for 70 years. And the good thing about that is when the 70 years were over, God's people never, ever went after another god. They never went after idols again. So God knows how to duct tape and make things work, I guess. Okay. The last scripture that you have in there, Satan bound for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, that speaks to that, and we'll just go on from there and move on. The point is that if a man persists in his sin, God can and give him over to it. We see that in Romans chapter 1. We see that in our day. What does he say in Romans chapter 1? They pursued after the homosexual thing, and God says, I'm going to give you over to it. That's what you want. And boy, we certainly see that now. The world seems to be being given over to that whole kind of situation. It's a terrible thing. We persist in our sin. God can give us over to it. But he will also bring leanness to our souls, according to Psalm 106:15. So in this progression of worldwide powers, Babylon is the first kingdom over all the world in the time of the Gentiles. And by divine appointment, he's placed there. So what follows the Babylonian Empire? Well, you look at your handout. So these are the worldwide rulers, and especially so as they have dominion over God's chosen people, the Hebrew people. Verse 39, but after you, still speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. So we're seeing as we're coming down and we're seeing the precious metals being inferior. So the kingdoms will be inferior. So the next one that comes down is the chest and arms of silver, which is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Here we're told that they were to be inferior to Babylon. They actually would rule longer than Babylon, but their kingdom was not itself as strong as the leadership that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar's power was completely absolute, and they were governed more by laws than by a man. It was the Medes and Persians who started minting coinage of less precious materials than gold. They started minting their coinage out of silver, and it became the common coin for trade And of course, it is less precious than gold. And after them, a third kingdom represented by brass or bronze, which was what we call the Bronze Age, is Greece under Alexander the Great in 332 BC. Now, I told you a few weeks ago, Alexander the Great, years later, he comes in and he's marching. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is gone. The Medes and the Persians are gone. Alexander has been raised up. And he's come and he's conquering the world. And he comes to Jerusalem to conquer Jerusalem. And one of the priests run out to Alexander the Great and said, "Hey, Alexander, did you know that you're in the Bible? You're in the Old Testament? And he's in our holy book." And he said, "What?" He said, "Yes, you're in our scriptures." And so the priest took Daniel's prophecy out there and showed him where he was in that scripture. His nation, his kingdom, his belly and thighs of bronze kingdom was, and it says in there, it says that you shall rule over all of the earth. And Alexander heard the prophecy and he left Jerusalem alone. He didn't destroy Jerusalem. And so, but he was the third kingdom. And he conquered the whole world, just like it said that he would do. And in fact, when he died in a drunken stupor because he was depressed because there were no other nations for him to conquer. He had nothing else to do. And so he gave himself over and killed himself. Verse 40. "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." The fourth kingdom is represented by legs of iron, and that fourth kingdom was Rome. Pax Romana, beating the world into submission. That's what they did. Forcing peace under domination. And in 63 BC, they become this dominant nation that takes over from the Grecian kingdom. And although the Goths sacked Rome in 410 AD, Rome really becomes defeated when it just disintegrates of its own self. And there's a lesson to be learned in that. They began passing laws to validate immorality. And when they began passing laws to validate immorality, their nation began to disintegrate. And though they were a great power for 500 years, they just kind of fell apart. Okay. But something interesting will come out of this once powerful iron kingdom, the kingdom of Rome, verse 41. "Whereas you saw," now Daniel is recounting to Nebuchadnezzar again. He says, "When you saw this, you saw this." And so he's saying, I saw that you saw this. "You saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, and partly of iron." Now, he's talking about the next kingdom that would follow the Roman world rulership. There hasn't been a world power after Rome. Rome was the last one. But coming out of this Roman world power, he says, "You saw feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, and partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay." And so this fifth kingdom after Rome, this one that hasn't come yet, it's going to be one that is going to have something to do with the Roman kingdom because it's made of the same substance, iron, but it's also mixed with clay, and it has something to do with feet and something to do with toes. Most of you, you can check me if you want to, but most of you, if you took off your shoes, you'd find you have 10 of those. A five on each foot. And so there's 10 toes. And so something about this kingdom is a Roman, from its Roman heritage, but it's going to be it's going to be 10 nations, signified by the 10 toes, that will be gathering together to become this fifth great kingdom that will be the kingdom that reigns over all of the earth. This kingdom hasn't appeared even in our day. And in fact, there hasn't been a kingdom since Rome that has been a world-dominated kingdom. Daniel, as he begins to describe this fifth kingdom, reminds Nebuchadnezzar of the details that he's seen in his dream Remember the toes that were in the dream. This fifth kingdom has material from the fourth kingdom, iron, but it's a mixed kingdom. The iron brings its strength, but it's mixed with weakness. It's mixed with clay. Verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, verse 43 says, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So we see here in this region where Rome was, which is the area of Europe, where Rome was, where they once stood as the fourth kingdom, the legs of iron, a new world-dominating kingdom will rise up in that area, the area of Europe. And it'll be like the old Roman Empire, but it'll be risen up, but it'll have a federation of 10 nations along with that. But that will also be its weakness. Once Rome stood as the fourth, but now this new one will be a mixture of Rome and other kingdoms. But something about this kingdom, represented by the 10 toes, this federation, will make it weaker. They'll be strong like iron, but vulnerable because of the frailties of men. And so as we look at those nations that were part of that Roman Empire, and we look at nations such as Germany, Italy, France, Belgium, Netherlands, some of the other nations that are around that area, it's in that area that those nations are going to gather together, and it'll be part of this revitalized Roman Empire, and it'll have the strength of Rome, but it'll have the weakness of the federation of nations. Just in terms of what we watch in the news, It used to be, and I suppose it still is to some degree, that the world's anchor financially was the United States of America. And we're seeing a lot of that dissipate. We know that even China has bought an awful lot of our debt. We are in big trouble because so much of the United States is now owned by China. But even the nations of the European region are now gathering together to try to fashion their own system that isn't dependent upon America, but it's dependent upon linking their federation of nations together. And I think that that's something to watch as the future goes by. Eventually, that union will be taken over by the Antichrist, who will consolidate his authority from the temple in Jerusalem. And we'll be looking at that more as we get further along in the book of Daniel. That'll come to power. But when we see this nation of iron and the toes and the strength with the weakness, it's that world-dominated nation that this stone that is cut without hands from the mountain will come and fly, and it'll hit that kingdom, and that kingdom will be destroyed. And we'll be reading more about that as we go. One of the pastors that I was reading this week said that we now are living in toe times, and because the toes are being gathered together in Europe, and we're watching all of that take place. Well, verse 44 says, and in those days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these nations, and it shall stand forever. And so when we saw that video and we saw that rock that was flying through the air, and it came and it smashed at the feet of this image, it was smashing at the feet of the kingdom that is ruled by Antichrist. And we know the future of what that is. And if you don't, just keep following along, because we'll get some more of that as we move along through here. But at some point, this European conglomerate kingdom that is going to be built, the Antichrist is going to take over that. And he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to say, I'm going to create a contract with you people, with the Hebrews people. I'm going to keep you safe, and you'll be secure. And they're going to sign a decree, an agreement with the Antichrist. And then the Antichrist is going to set up his headquarters in the temple. And we saw that whole abomination of desolation that we're going to be looking at. And that's the key place where the great tribulation. There's the 7-year tribulation, but there's a 3.5-year point, and that's the place where the crisis will begin. And when Christ comes back at the end of that tribulation period of time, he will come back. He is the stone that the builders rejected. He is the chief cornerstone. And he'll be blown out of heaven, as it will, and he will come and he will collapse that kingdom that the Antichrist is ruling over. And when that collapses, Satan will be thrown into the bottomless pit, and Christ Jesus will reign from shore to shore, and his kingdom will begin, and it will never, ever end. And so that's where that's going and all that. Well, let's look at verse 45, and we'll finish up this chapter. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. This is the answer, the interpretation to the very dream that you had. This is the answer to it. Now, I also want to say one other thing, and that is when that rock comes out and it blows up that the Antichrist's kingdom, when that all happens, remember that all of the debris that came from that disappeared. There wasn't some that landed over in Algeria, and some of it that landed over in this part of the world for that to begin to fester and come up again. It will be completely destroyed, unlike the Twin Towers when they fell and the dust billowed everywhere, but there was still the remains of that ugliness of all of the debris from that. When Christ comes and destroys that kingdom, it will be destroyed, atomized, completely gone. There'll be no remnants of it anymore. And it will only be Christ that will set up his kingdom upon the earth. And so that's what comes in the future. Verse 45. This dream is certain, and its interpretation of is sure. So, what do we do as we live in this time that we are living in? In my mind, I'm watching the news. I'm watching what's happening in the world. I'm watching three things. I'm watching to see what's happening in Europe, because I think we see already signs of that European combined nation beginning to gather together. I'm watching for the gathering of the nations that are coming together, that as we looked at Ezekiel 38 and 39, the war of Gog and Magog, and we identified those nations. They were identified for us as Russia and the Islamic states that are intent on killing God's people. I'm watching that federation of nations as they gather together, a coalition of those nations. And I'm listening for the trumpet. I'm listening to hear the trumpet blast. I'm watching the end times as they begin to unfold and trying to correlate them with Scripture. And I guess my encouragement to us before we finish this last couple of verses is that during this time, we need to be people of the Word and prayer and fellowship and worship. Amen. We need to be paying attention to those things, because the world is coming quickly, I believe, to an end. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 10 says this, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And so that's what we're called to do as we live in this time when the nations are gathering. And we watch what's happening, and people are passing laws that say immorality is fine. In fact, it's to be celebrated. Verse 46, let's finish up the chapter. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret.'" In my mind, I don't know if you had this question, but I had this question when I read verse 46. What did Daniel do when the king said, "Let's offer incense to this guy"? Now, we have already seen Daniel and his humility has always said all the way through, it's not me, it's not because of me, it's not because I'm better, it's not because this, all of this is coming from God, it's not coming from me. But now Nebuchadnezzar, in his immaturity, looks at Daniel as the one who received this, and he says, let's offer an offering of incense to him. I don't know what Daniel said, we're not told. I assume Daniel said, why don't you just offer one to my God, not unto me. Verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods. Maybe it's at that point that he took what Daniel said to heart. The Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. And the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And so Daniel was raised up in the king's eyes. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king, in other words, that place of honor and judgment. All this happened as Ezekiel was fulfilling his last responsibilities in the same country of Babylon. Daniel is in the house of the king, and he's ministering to the king, and he's bringing God's prophecies to the king. Ezekiel is out on the river Chebar with all those that have been gathered together and taken captive, kidnapped from their homes and taken captives. And so he's giving the prophecies about what is to come to them. And Jeremiah is still back in Jerusalem, warning the people that their judgment was at hand, that Babylon is coming to destroy Jerusalem. And so all these three faithful prophets are giving the word of God to all the people that God has placed in their path. There's a lesson for us in that. God has given us the same responsibility. Yesterday, my friend from upstairs, I won't go into the whole story about my friend again, but he came down and we started talking about lots of things. And I told him, I said, hey, I put a picture of your house. This picture that's on the website on my little section here is owned by our landlord. And I said, hey, I put a picture of your house here, or this area here on my website. He said, you're kidding me. I said, no, I did it. So I showed him the picture. He says, that is such a cool picture. I got to show this to my dad. He's going to love this. A picture of our house is on the World Wide Web. And he just so excited about it. And so he ran up and took it to his dad. His dad, I was out a little bit while later, and his dad came out and he says, wow, I saw the picture. We're on the web. Our property is here on the web. And I said, yes, you are. But what I did was I printed out the page with the message in the page also that I read to you here this morning about what's happening in the world and how Christians are supposed to be responding to the world, for an opportunity to be able to speak to this young man and his father about the things that are happening in our world and why they're happening and what we're all about, those who follow Christ, for an opportunity to be able to share the gospel with them. And so... But I think that's, we have to be either the Daniel that's in the place of authority, or Ezekiel, the people by the river, or Jeremiah, the people in the midst of the communities that are going through the disasters. And we have to speak the words that God has given us, and they're in His Word. They're in the Bible, to let them know what's coming, because what's coming is really important. Nebuchadnezzar was right. His spirit was troubled, and it should have been. And the world needs to have a troubled spirit, because what is coming is terrible. It's awesome. It's terrible. But it's also wonderful for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture that we've seen here this morning. We thank you for not only describing so that we could see the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has to understand it, but Lord, also to have you show us what those nations were that were hundreds of years, some thousands of years before they would even appear on the scene, and yet you showed them ahead of time. And now four of those have already passed, and there remains only one more before Christ sets up his kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for showing us this. And I pray, God, that you would help us as we live in this time that is so rapidly coming to an end, the time of the Gentiles, that we would be your faithful people, that we would love who you are, and that we would love your appearing, and we would look forward to the time that you come and that we hear the trumpet. And we who are alive will begin making our way to heaven as those who have died in faith will come out of the earth, and we will be transformed into our heavenly bodies, and we will be with you forever and ever and ever. And we will see things that the Bible tells us we can't even imagine. We will see things too glorious for our inglorious minds to even be able to imagine. God, help us to be faithful to you. And God, give us a voice to speak to those who desperately need to know what the gospel is. We pray, God, that because of the faithfulness of this group of people in this room, that many would come to know Christ and they would be saved from what's coming. So God, help us to do that. I also pray, Lord, if there's anyone in this room this morning who doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, that Lord, you, by what we've looked at here this morning, by your Holy Spirit, would just say to them, I've been talking to you all service long. I've been talking to you. I brought you here. I wanted you to hear this because I'm not willing that any should perish. I don't want you to perish. I love you with an everlasting love. My Father sent me to earth to pay the price for your sins so that you would not have to be guilty before a holy God at the time of judgment. I pray, God, that they will have heard that from their Savior this morning, and they will have responded, Lord Jesus, I need a Savior. I know I do. I am a sinner, and I know that. Wash my sins away. I give my heart to you, and I want to follow you, and I want a part in that kingdom that will last forever and ever and ever. Lord, if there's anyone that prayed that this morning, I pray, God, that you would tell them, even right now, you are mine. I've got you. And I've got you forever. And I'll love you forever and I'll never leave you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.